Pray with me. Father, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in heaven. And we thank you that you rule. You're on the throne. And we thank you that you are holy. Lord, as you just reveal to us another piece of the heavenly scene tonight, Lord, and we get to see the Lamb. Lamb who made all the difference for us. Oh, Lord, take us deep. Show us things we didn't do or see when we did our homework. Lord, show us what you want us to see tonight. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and may we use them, and may you be honored. And we ask this in the holy, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation 5. Last week we studied the fourth chapter of Revelation, and we saw in a deeper way the first two phrases in the Lord's Prayer, and I kind of prayed them in our intro here, in our prayer. Our Father God is in heaven, sitting on the throne, and holy is his name. Now, for you that were with us, what, 4 or 5 years ago, we studied the Lord's Prayer, and we took 6-7 weeks to study it. We studied it phrase by phrase, and we learned so much as we went home and we'd apply it, you know, and just sit on one phrase, Lord, you're in heaven, and talk to him about that. We learned so much, but you know, when I was praying it just yesterday, it was like he took me to a deeper place again, and I love that about the Lord, and I love that about the Word, is we can never say, I've gone so deep, he can't show me anything else. You know, I think the Lord's Prayer, I know the Lord's Prayer, and yet yesterday it was so special. Father in heaven, combining the two. Father in heaven, your name is holy. You know, I've shared before, when life gets overwhelming to me, I remind myself, hey, Lord's on the throne. As long as the Lord's on the throne, I'm going to be fine. I'll be just fine. But combining the fact that God's on the throne and that he's holy, perfect in all his ways, just putting those two truths together was life-changing. And I thought, you know, I need to start my prayers like that way more often. Because if you and I start our prayers with, Lord, you're on the throne, and Lord, your ways are holy, your ways are perfect, how would that change the rest of our prayers? You know, our prayers would have so much more power, so much more confidence, or at least they should. And I thought, you know, if after I pray this, my prayers lack power and lack confidence, it's probably because I've forgotten either that he's on the throne or that he's holy. Because if we know those things and we believe those things, we can pray powerful prayers. So Revelation 5, continuation of 4. We're still in the throne room. John's still in heaven, still taking in this scene of being all the things before and around God's throne. In fact, you know, when I started to do my drawing of 5, I thought, I've got a copier right here. I'm just going to copy chapter 4 and stick a lamb and a scroll on it. Same thing. You know, and it was that reminder, wait, why am I doing this? Is to get the drawing done, or am I doing this for the purpose of learning and seeing all that is in chapter 5? And also that reminder that, you know, when we do these drawings, do it in a way when you look back in 6 months, you can say, oh, I remember. This is chapter 5. This is Jesus. He was the Lamb that was slain, and there were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands of angels all around, you know, and there was a scroll. That's what chapter 5 was about. So draw it for you, you know, so you can see. It doesn't have to be a work of art, but you can see different things. You know how you draw. That's how I draw a lamb, you know. That's the lamb. See, I know these drawings may seem very time-consuming. You who have taken the time to do the drawings, I don't think any of you would say, well, wow, that was a waste of time. You know, after we make ourselves do it, we're very glad. It's kind of like prayer, isn't it? You know, we put it off and we think I have to pray and I should pray. And then you sit down and spend some time with the Lord. Do you ever walk away and go, oh, I could have been doing something else. I could have been watching TV, and I spent that time praying. What a waste. You know, you don't. And I think the drawings are very much, I struggle just like you do with these drawings. I go into it with an attitude of, oh, I have to do this drawing. And as you remember, I committed to the Lord I wouldn't take out my old drawings, and I haven't. But it's sure tempting sometimes. But I've settled it. I will not. I told the Lord I won't. And so I'm doing new drawings, and I'm glad after I get it done. But chapter 4 closes with these 24 elders casting their crowns before he who sits on the throne. Now, I doubt they'd worn these crowns very long. Because, you know, when you and I are in heaven, you know, how long do you think it's going to take for you to get it and for to understand, wow, everything I did that was good on earth, it was Jesus. I don't deserve any credit for this. It was his grace. And I'm pretty sure they didn't cast them down and then put them on and maybe throw them down later. You know, remember the word, the definition for cast was throw with abandonment. It's just like, it's yours. I don't think they had them on very long at all. So casting their crowns before the throne was a one-time thing, and it will be for us. A lot of you have been keeping a list of what Revelation teaches about Jesus. As we progress through Revelation, you'll find most of the rest of the chapters just acknowledging those attributes of Jesus that we wrote about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But as I was working on this lesson, I realized there's another good list to start. And it'll be a short list, but it's a list of things declared by those who are in heaven about God. Not a lot, but see, what there is, if you and I would choose to walk in those things that are declared about God in heaven now, how different our lives would be. Because these things that are declared about him, we're going to get in a deeper way when we get there. But you know, when you read that, you know, I'm going to say that. I'm going to declare that about the Lord. What would happen if we reflected those beliefs now? So I started a list, and these are actually from chapter 4, and you can keep it going. Your list might include more, hopefully not less, things that we will declare in heaven. We'll declare God is holy. We are going to declare everything you do and have done is perfect. You are holy in all your ways. You are perfect in all your ways. We will declare that God deserves all the glory because we're going to cast our crowns before him. And we see that in verse 10 of chapter 4. You know, you and I are going to stop looking for acknowledgments and the pats on the back for what we've done. I can't wait until I'm rid of that part of me, you know, to really be able to go, it's just all you, Jesus. You know, because we so struggle in this life. We know we should be humble. And we work on it, and we convince ourselves, and then we get to that point, and what happens? We're proud of ourselves. Wow, look at how I took that. I didn't take any glory in that one. That was pretty good, you know? Don't you do it? I do it. And so to be in heaven and just really get to that place of, you know what? It's all about you. You did it. Anything good I ever did was just because you helped me do it. And then we're going to declare from verse 11, he is worthy. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We're not going to analyze that as I think I talked about last week, even in our worship. You know, is he worthy to be worshiped? Because I'm not having a very good day. You know, when I come in here on Sunday mornings, I can raise my hands the minute the music starts. Why is that? Because I've just had a great morning? Maybe. But see, I've settled it before I walk in here. He is worthy to be praised no matter what. And so that's settled in heaven. Let's settle it now. He is worthy. And then God created us for his pleasure. When I start wondering why he doesn't do this for me and that for me, and we turn God into someone that is for us, and to realize he made you and he made me for his pleasure. And that we can bring pleasure to him. You know, that's astounding to me that, you know, I know who I am. I could put a smile on God's face, that you could put a smile on God's face. It's why he created you. What a glorious truth to live in. Now we move from the scene of worship to John seeing something in the right hand of he who sat on the throne. The description of God in chapter 4 was all about light, remember? And we saw the verses, the verse that talked about God being spirit. But here, God's got a hand. And what's interesting, unlike a lot of things John says in Revelation, he didn't say, I saw something like a hand. He said, I saw the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So if you are trying to get a hold of what the Father looks like, you can add that to your description. He's light and he's got a hand that goes forward. And so you can see how ridiculous it really would be for you and I to try to draw what the Father looks like. John reminded us in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And aren't you so appreciative that he has declared what the Father is like more than what he looks like? Because I want to know his character. I want to know how he feels towards me. No one knows what the Father looks like. So in chapters 4 and 5, we discover he's light and he has a hand. And you know what? I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to be so surprised. You know, we draw these scenes, you know, and I've had this picture of the throne up there. And I just know the minute you see the throne, you're going to go, wow, Kathy was really off in that picture. You know, and we're going to go, ah, we fell so short. And when we see the Father, we're just going, wow, glory. How incredible he is. There will be no disappointment. In his right hand was a scroll. And worship ceases, and all attention goes to this scroll. It's written on the inside and on the back. And my understanding is that that means that scroll was really full. And nothing else needs to be written on it. I remember in Revelation, or you'll see in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, that we are not to add to or take away from the words of this prophecy. So we have this scroll that has so much written on it. And it says it's sealed with seven seals. Now, seven is the number of completion. We're also going to see in these next chapters that after each one of these seals is opened, something happens. We're going to see this whole scene, this whole drama take place. And it could be a cultural reference also. Roman law at the time required that title deeds, required that wills be sealed seven times. Now, this is my little scroll for us tonight. But a lot of times the scrolls, we think of seals this way, possibly. A lot of times the seals, the scrolls were sealed on the ends. And I kind of like to look at it this way because you would read a scroll horizontally, not like this, but like this. And as you read it, you would roll up the left-hand side. And then you'd be rolling out the right. And if these seals are as I'm thinking they are, you've got a stop point. Can't go any further until a seal is loosed. And then you can roll to the next. So we kind of get, maybe that's what was happening in Revelation. And as it was read, like I said, not doing very well with this, but this would be rolled up. And then you would read the next part, come to the next seal, unseal that, read the next. So there's this scroll that was in the Father's hand. Also, in those times, on the outside was written, if it was a title deed, the owner, and the description of the property. If it was a will, it would be the person leaving the will, and then those that would be inheriting what he had. And I love to think if it was a will, you know, it would have all of our names on the outside. But of course, we know there is a book, that book of life that has our names in it. The scroll also could look something like this. Now, see when they say loose the seals? The seals are, we tend to think of our envelopes and our wax that we seal. Could be, but it could also look like this because a lot of the scrolls look like that at the time. They would write in columns of 3 inches. Now, they say that if the book of Revelation was recorded on a scroll, 3 inches on a typical scroll, it would be about 15 feet long. So what is this scroll? I think this is a good guess. If you will remember when we began this study, I said a lot of Revelation can be understood by looking back at what the Old Testament teaches us. And we can find verses in the Old Testament that verify or help give understanding to the New Testament. Some, you know, are right on. You know exactly that they refer to these verses in Revelation. Others are not as clear. But we believe that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. And one reason why, as we will see in these next chapters, as these seals are loosed, we see Jesus taking possession of the earth. And also, and I love this, there's a story in Jeremiah 32. We've got an example of a sealed deed that so fits what Jesus is doing here in Revelation. Great example. It was a time when Babylon had laid siege to Jerusalem. So you've got the city of Jerusalem and the army of Babylon all around them, you know, cutting off all supply of food to them. Now, Jeremiah had warned them, this is going to happen. You've got to repent. Babylon's coming. They ignored him. The false prophet said, peace, peace, don't worry about it. And they know that, you know, surrender, captivity is just right around the corner with Babylon being all around the city. And the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, your cousin's going to come to you and he's going to ask you if you want to buy a piece of property. The piece of property is 3 miles just outside of Jerusalem. Now, what would you say? I know we're going to be taken captive. This property is going to be worthless. The Babylonians are going to own this property. No, thank you. Bad deal. But God tells him he's going to come, he's going to make this offer to you, and you're going to buy it. And sure enough, the cousin came and said, Jeremiah, you have the right, you are the kinsman redeemer, which is you are the relative that is closest to me. You have the right to buy this property. I want to sell you this property. What would you do if you were Jeremiah? Yeah. Why? You know, I know what God said, in 70 years we'll be back. I'll be dead by then. You know, who cares? Why would I want it? But Jeremiah did it. He bought the property. Why? Well, first of all, because the Lord told him to. But also the Lord told him something else. He said, remember my promise. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And he said, this is to be a witness to the people. You know, you preached it, Jeremiah. You said destruction's coming. You said we'll be back in the land. Practice what you preach. I want you to buy this piece of property, acknowledging that you know my people will come back. And so he did. He purchased a title deed. He put it in an earthen vessel that would stay dry for that long period of time. So Jeremiah owned the property. But it would not be until later that possession could be taken. I hope you're seeing the parallel here with Jesus. He'd purchased it. He owned it. But he could not take possession until after the Gentiles or the Babylonians were out. Hebrews 10:7 referred to Jesus and quoted Psalm 47. And he said about him, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You know, and how wonderful it is to look at the story in Jeremiah and say, ah, Jesus is our Redeemer. And he purchased the earth, and it's his, but he has not yet taken possession of it. Last week we looked at Ezekiel 1 for just a little bit and saw the parallels to Revelation 4. And we see an interesting parallel in Ezekiel 2 to this part of Revelation 5. In verses 9 and 10, it says, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And we're going to start seeing next week, as the scroll is opened, the beginning of lamentations and mourning and woe for the world. Then there's Daniel 12, and there's so much in Daniel as far as prophecies. It's so much of Daniel is about the end times. Daniel 12 is the very last chapter. And Daniel's told in verse 4 of chapter 12, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And Daniel actually asked, you know, when is all this going to happen? Can you imagine having these kinds of visions and not when during the time of history is this going to happen? I would have had so many questions. And Daniel's told, roll it up, seal it. He had to seal the scroll and set it aside for a future time when it is to be opened. And Daniel 12:9 says, the time of the end. And see, we are here in Revelation 5, this time when this book, this scroll is opened again. And here in Revelation 5, we find John looking at that time that Daniel saw just in part. See, the time has come here for the seals on the scroll to be loosed. What Ezekiel only knew a little bit of, what Daniel only knew a little bit of, you know, we get to see more than they saw. Isn't that just incredible? This information that we're studying, God saved for the church. The Old Testament prophets knew not what we know. Oh, how Ezekiel and Daniel would have loved to see what you and I can see. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They didn't get it. They only saw a part of it. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Specifically speaking of salvation here, but as I was just thinking about how much the prophets would just have to, you know, take dictation from the Lord and not get it. And praise God they didn't add to it or try to interpret it. They just wrote down what God showed them. But they got a taste of things to come, and they didn't understand it. We get a taste of more than they got. And that whets my appetite. You know, I want to know what God showed John. And he said, write it down. Why did John have to write it down? For you and for me. The time has come for that time to be revealed. And one day, see, you and I are actually going to be in heaven and see that time when those seals are loosed. You know, this time that John is talking about and the Lamb coming forth and taking the scroll, we're going to be there. That's exciting. Verse 2 tells us that John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. As we go through Revelation, you're going to see that a lot of things are proclaimed loudly. For you that like kind of quiet peacefulness, you might, oh, that doesn't sound good to me at all. But see, loud means power too. It was spoken with power. It's attention grabbing. What did the strong angel proclaim? Who is worthy to open the scroll or to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. No one able to read the scroll, to take the scroll. No one. At that, John wept much. And we're told why. Verse 3 says, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And John wept much. Now, this word wept in and of itself doesn't just mean crying. It means weeping, wailing, lamenting. So John wept. He lamented, he wailed much. And as long as we're in these earthly bodies, you know, we're a sorry lot of people, even as believers. And I love this. You know, we all respect John, holy John. You know, John certainly had it together more than you and I, we would think. He sees the glory of the throne, the holiness of God, angels and elders falling down and worshiping. And then he doesn't see anyone that could open the scroll. And he falls apart. See, as much as we know the Lord, we do the same thing. You know, in those situations in life when it becomes overwhelming and we've had the experience of victory in the Lord and then something happens and we fall apart, we're a mess. You know, what am I going to do? And it's kind of the same thing, you know. Someone has to come alongside us and go, Jesus, Jesus, have you forgotten Jesus? And it was like that with John, you know, he hadn't seen Jesus yet. And he's just like you and me. It's like, oh no. Lost perspective. And see, it's believed here that because this scroll is the title deed to the earth, that John had lost perspective so much to think, is that what earth is going to be like forever and ever, that the devil is going to run the earth? Oh, especially after seeing the glories of heaven, the contrast between heaven and the evils of earth, you know, you would weep too. Is it always going to be like that? And he just lost perspective. And then one of the elders says to him, not an angel, just a redeemed man, don't weep. And it's like he's saying, no worries, John. You know, we're just acknowledging here that there's no one here that's worthy. But behold, John, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. First title we hear of Jesus here in heaven is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It goes all the way back to Genesis, beginning when Jacob prophesied over his sons, and he called Judah a lion. And he prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah, that the Messiah would come from Judah. And John would have been reminded of Isaiah 31:4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and as a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds, this is speaking of a time that we'll study later on in Revelations, or in this case it will be kings, is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And then the Root of David, very familiar title, as Pastor Dale told us Sunday. It is spoken of about 59 times in the New Testament. Jesus liked that title. He would come from David. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. We've looked at verse 2 several times in our study. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See, this is speaking of the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Now, remember when we've been talking about Isaiah 11:2, who have we said this is? We've been saying it's the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be upon him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Now, I think right about now, John's coming to his senses. Okay, I know. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. I learned that. It's Jesus. And he's the Root of David. Learned that. Taught that. You know, flashbacks. Memories triggered. John knew the Lion of Judah. He'd walked with him. He'd eaten with him. He'd even put his head on his shoulder. Watched him die, saw that empty tomb, saw him come to life, saw him ascend into heaven. Oh yeah, the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, Jesus. Jesus is worthy to loose the seals. What do you think John saw? You know, the Lion. I think John probably thought, okay, when I see Jesus, it's going to be like this. You know, this powerful lion. But he didn't see a lion, did he? It was only a title that the elder was talking about. John looked, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. I don't think John expected that at all. Probably ready to see Jesus as that powerful lion, but John saw a lamb. That's interesting. Last night, as I was working on the PowerPoint, my granddaughter Zoe came over, and I was right at the slide. And she looked at that slide, and she goes, oh, I don't like that. And I said, you know, Zoe, when you're in heaven, you're going to be reminded of the price Jesus paid for you. It was the lamb that was slain. And we look at that, and we look at that blood. You know, and this side of heaven, we look sometimes, and I put that there. you know, I put those signs of death on him. And we kind of struggle with guilt sometimes. But in heaven, see, there's not going to be any guilt when we see him and remember the price he paid. It's just glory to you. Thank you. No guilt, no condemnation. Just honor and glory and praise to him. And again, and I bet the memories were triggered for John to that day when Jesus and John and some of the other disciples came before John the Baptist. And John declared of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how shocking that statement would have been, because the lambs that were sacrificed at that time covered the sins. That's why they had to keep sacrificing lambs. And to have someone declare, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes it away. Not just covers it, takes away your sin. Gone." Maybe he remembered that when he looked at the lamb. Jesus apparently likes to be remembered as a lamb, seen as a lamb. He's called that 28 times in Revelation, more than any other title, the Lamb of God. And John saw a lamb as though he had been slain. And I love one translation I found. It said, "with the marks of slaughter on him." Doesn't that kind of hit home? I saw a lamb with marks of slaughter on him. What were those marks of slaughter? You know, imprints from the crown that was crushed on his head, slashes from the whippings, nail holes, gash from the spear that was shoved into his side. We don't know. But as I thought about this and as I was doing my drawing, I thought, was this another flashback for John, seeing Jesus with all those marks of slaughter and remembering what he saw, the memories of that absolutely awful day when God's Lamb was sacrificed for John's sins and my sins and your sins. Did John maybe just cringe for a moment, flashing back to that day, seeing this Lamb as though he had been slain, but not slain, see, very alive, because John saw him standing. Will Jesus look like a lamb when we get to heaven? Well, remember Stephen, when he was being stoned to death? He said this, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He recognized Jesus. And we can see here that the fact that Jesus was sacrificed for us, it's going to be a current thing for us in heaven. The lamb that John saw had seven horns, which is believed to represent power. Seven represents completion. So complete power. And then seven eyes, again, completion. All seeing, all knowing. So in the horns and the eyes, we have one who is all powerful and all knowing, omnipotent and omniscient. We're told what these eyes are, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I love this, because what did Jesus promise to do when he arrived in heaven? He said, "I'm going to send out the Holy Spirit." And here we have this. Verse 7, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Trinity in full agreement. Father gives Jesus a scroll. Jesus takes it. The Holy Spirit is upon him. And the worship had stopped for a moment. And for our purposes, it had stopped for seven verses. But when Jesus took that scroll out of the Father's hand, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and that worship resumed. And we're told they each had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song. Worship in heaven is accompanied by musical instruments. And I'm glad. And really a harp is more what we would think of as a guitar. It's a stringed instrument. And then they have these golden bowls, kind of shaped like cereal bowls. And they're all full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, all of our prayers, everything that's ever been prayed, don't know. See, but I know that he promises he keeps our tears in a bottle. He keeps track of your tears. He keeps track of your prayers. But these bowls, did they have specific prayers in them? You know, I thought, Maybe there were the prayers, all those prayers you and I have prayed. Lord, when are you going to make this right? When are you going to stop the suffering? When are you going to stop the cruelty and the evil? When? Stop it, Lord. Come, make it right. Maybe it was just those prayers, because we know here in Revelation 5, those prayers are just about to be answered. He's going to move forth and take possession of the earth and make it all right. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So the Lamb's God. That should remove all doubt. If anyone tells you Jesus isn't God, take him to Revelation 4 and 5 and say, show me. How can he not be? If anyone would have known that only God is to be worshipped, it would have been these elders and these living creatures, right? And they fell down and they worshipped Jesus and the Father. And they sang a new song. What did they sing? They first sang of his worthiness to loose the seals on the scroll. Why was he worthy? Because he was slain and redeemed us to God by his blood. Only Jesus worthy to open the scroll. And we had in the homework the definitions for worthy, and one of them was equal weight with the Father. But then we think of things like he's worthy for honor and glory, and yes. But one of the definitions I found this morning was he's matchless. You know, he is worthy of all of those things, but no one and nothing is worthy of him. He's matchless. He's going to take possession of what is his. When Jesus, our Redeemer, died on the cross, he was buried and rose from the dead. And he not only redeemed us from Satan's dominion, see, he redeemed the world. If you remember the parable in Matthew 13 of the hidden treasure, it says this in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We're talking about Jesus here. We're not talking about the joy that we found and have sold all that we had. We're talking about the joy that he somehow finds in you and me. And he came and bought us. And the parable right before that, we're told the field is the world. And that at the end of this age, the Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels and they will gather up or gather out of his kingdom all that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them away in the furnace of fire. And so Jesus redeemed the world in order to get the treasure. Me, you, we are the treasure. And Hebrews 2:8 says, you have put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all into subjection under him. Speaking of Jesus, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we do not see all things yet put unto him. And we don't, do we? He's purchased it. He's purchased the world. But we do not see the world put into subjection to him yet. Psalm 2:8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And it's starting to take place. So here in chapter 5, the process begins. Jesus purchased the world 2,000 years ago. In chapter 5, we see him rising up to take possession of that purchase. And it's the greatest close of escrow in all of history. You know, when you that have purchased a house, escrows are not fun sometimes, but that's the time when everything gets cleaned out. Everything has to be fixed. Everything has to be made right before escrow closes. And that's what's happening these 7 years. He's going to establish that dominion that he has planned, that he's promised. And the response to that, finally, finally happening, provokes worship in heaven. Worship of the Lamb who has not only redeemed us, but look at verse 10, he has made us kings and priests to our God. Remember when Revelation began, we are told who this revelation is from. And in verses 5 and 6 of the first chapter, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Now, chapter 4. John saw a throne and one sitting on it. Then he saw 24 elders. Then he saw those seven lamps of fire, four living creatures. Moving into chapter 5, John sees Jesus. And then he looked and he saw more. He saw the living creatures there and the 24 elders around their throne. But he saw angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, you that know I love math, I couldn't let that sit there. That's 100 million and thousands of thousands. They didn't need any numbers bigger than 10,000 back then. That was the biggest number they knew. You know, we need a bigger number just to be able to describe our national debt, but their national debt could be covered with the number 10,000 back then. It just means it's a lot. It's more than can be counted, innumerable. Now, in your drawing, if you did your drawing, did you draw a lot of angels? I know you didn't draw 10,000 times 10,000, but did you draw a lot? And if you drew a lot, did you start kind of get tired of putting little faces on them? And maybe just got lazy and made them all look the same, or maybe they didn't have faces? You stopped making them look individual. It was just a big group of angels. And sometimes we think of heaven like that. You know, it's a big glob of angels, and you and I are just a big glob of redeemed people. You know? The thought that God loves the whole world kind of makes us think like that sometimes, you know? We're just going to be a big bunch of people that Jesus saved. But see, that's bringing God down to our level, isn't it? When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I did a lot of counseling. Big church. So it'd be hour after hour after hour, day after day after day. And I wouldn't know most of the people that would come in. And I ran into this problem sometime as someone would come in maybe 3 months later, and I wouldn't want them to know that I'd forgotten about the first appointment. And so I'd, you know, ask some questions. And most of the time, my memory would kick in, you know, and I remember who this is, you know, and they'd never know that I didn't know who they were when they first came in. But I remember one time someone came in and I was asking questions, and I'm just sitting there thinking, I don't have a clue who this person is. But I got to the point where I'm 15, 20 minutes into the session, and it's way too late to go, I'm really sorry, I don't know who you are. So, you know, I tried to get through the thing, but when I was done, I just said to the Lord, how do you do it? I can't keep track of the few people you put into my life, and you keep track of everybody in the entire world and everything that's going on in their life in every second, you know? And I realized he's just not like me and a little bit better. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. But see, not just all-knowing, there's more. He's all-loving. And as he knows us individually, he loves us individually. A couple weeks ago, when I realized that the sickness that I've been struggling with, it ended up to be a sinus infection, I made an appointment with the doctor and came in, and the nurse said, you know, what are your symptoms? And I told her, and I said, you know, it's the only downside of having grandchildren is you catch all their germs. You know, so we, you know, she said, how many do you have? And I said, 6. And she said, oh, I have one that's 14 months old. And we kind of talked a little bit, and then she continued filling out my chart, and all of a sudden she stopped, and she's sitting on a stool, and she rolled the stool over, you know, just right in front of my face, and she said, can I ask you a personal question? And I'm thinking, okay, she saw my chart, I'm a pastor's wife, or I'm a Christian, you know, okay, Lord, I'm ready, you know, give me what to say, and shooting up the arrow prayers, and I said, sure, and she said, I can ask you a personal question, and she's just right in my face, and I said, yes, sure. And you know what she asked? She said, do you love each one of your grandchildren equally? And I said, well, yes, of course I do. You know, I have a different relationship with each one, but they're all equally special to me. You know, God just kind of stretches your heart for them. But for God, see, he doesn't have to have his heart stretched. You know, his heart is already big enough to love us individually, and that's how he is. You know, I love my 6 all the same, and each time each one is born, I just have more love. And each time he gets some one of us that's born again, he just loves us. We enter into this new relationship. And so our God loves us individually. He knows us individually. So although we will be among multitudes in heaven, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's God, I'm going to get some one-on-one time with him. And so are you. And it's not just like, okay, we got all of eternity and I've got these millions of people, Kathy, so you get 10 minutes. You know, somehow he's going to be able to make me feel like I'm the only one. And he's going to be able to make you feel like you're the only one because he's that kind of God. And he does that now when he ministers to us in prayer, doesn't he? And we worship. Don't you feel like I'm the only one? He loves me. I'm like John, you know. I'm the one Jesus loves. When he loves us all like that. Heaven's going to be like that. And in Revelation 4, the worship revolved around the worthiness of the one on the throne. In Revelation, it revolves around the Lamb. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as is in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. In heaven, you and I are going to be perfect. And our worship will be perfect. And as I've been really thinking about worship in these last weeks, I thought, well, what is perfect worship? Certainly, it would be what we saw in these chapters 4 and 5. Bowing down is perfect worship. Falling on our faces is perfect worship. Getting off our thrones or getting out of our chairs in some way. So are we supposed to fall on our face here during worship? Can. But I know when I fall on my face at home, I'm down there for a while. And I'm only going to give you 15 minutes and you got to get up and go to your group. So a lot of times that doesn't work in a church setting. I don't know what perfect worship is. You know, but as far as personal expression, you know, from what I've seen, we're all different. And we all express joy differently, and we all express excitement, and we all express love differently. And I think we express worship differently to him too. And how bad it would be if we put this in a box and say, this is worship. But worship responds. See, I know that. See, when the Lamb came forward, they physically and verbally worshiped him in some way. They responded. So, ladies, as we sing tonight, sing to him, worship him, respond to his worthiness. Charles Spurgeon said this, a seat in heaven shall one day be yours, but chains in hell would have been yours had grace not changed you. And I would add, had it not been for the Lamb, chains in hell would have been ours. And these next chapters of Revelation would have been ours. See, we are simply and only among the redeemed because of the Lamb. And therefore, he is worthy of a response from us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you that you are all-knowing and you know us through and through. You know all our yesterdays, our todays, and our tomorrows. And you have this incredible love for us, Lord, an incredible plan for us. And thank you that you and your wisdom have chosen to show us just a piece of what the future is going to be like, just a piece of the glories of heaven. Can't wait. And so, Lord, as we just take these few minutes to sing to you, Lord, touch our hearts, and may we respond to just how worthy you are. And we thank you for your worthiness. Thank you for dying for us, Jesus. Thank you for doing all that you needed to do so you could take that scroll. In your name, amen.